Welcome. This is fantastic. I prayed that we'd run out of chairs, and here we are running out of chairs. This is awesome. Quick thing before we get started. If you are an elementary-age kid, we are going to have our elementary school lesson. You can go out to the lobby. It's going to be in the music room, I believe. So there'll be a teacher there waiting on you, so you can be dismissed, and then you'll be back in here for worship after the sermon time. So now as we get started, first off, I just want to say welcome. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. Welcome to our launch gathering. This has been a long time in the making, and so if you're a first-timer, if you were, as I said earlier, if you got drugged here by somebody, let me just take a moment to just kind of share a bit of our story, a bit of how we came to be gathered here this morning. Because ultimately, we are a church that's one church gathering in multiple campuses. And now Veritas Community Church started about 4 years ago. It started with Pastor Nick, myself, and our wives in a very tiny living room on a very old, smelly couch, praying for what God might do if we planted a church that was proclaiming the gospel, blessing people, and just drawing them into a relationship with Christ. What might this look like to plant a church in this city? And we wanted to plant not as if we had anything new, anything creative, anything that was going to dazzle people. We weren't planting to be rebellious or because we thought all the other churches had done it wrong. We were planting because we deeply loved the church, because we longed to see churches being planted all over the city that were just proclaiming Christ and bringing people into saving knowledge of him and in relationship with him. And so we planted just really longing to see God transform a city. And so early on, we started to grow bit by bit. As people heard the gospel, invited their friends, we slowly grew. And the amazing thing is that as you grow, suddenly, while you planted with this really intimate desire to know a community, to know a neighborhood well, and then as you grow, you start struggling with the fact that you have people coming from all over. And so we never wanted to be a church that just simply got enough people, circled the wagons, and said, okay, we got our folks, we can pay our salaries, we're just going to keep them busy until Jesus comes back. That was never our vision. We wanted to be a church that longed to expand the mission of God, to go out and reach the lost, to proclaim the gospel, and see people reconciled to Christ. Yet at the same time, we didn't want to just be a church that grew bigger and bigger, made bigger buildings, and got more and more separated from the communities that we were involved in and investing in. So it kind of led us to this bit of a conundrum that most churches really struggle to figure out. How do we do both of these? And now we don't believe that we found the answer or anything, but as we grew, we just started searching the scriptures and seeking our people and praying over the city, and we started noticing that more and more people were coming from this neighborhood. We had more and more members, more and more community groups, more and more seekers, all coming from Grandview, UA, Marble Cliff, Hilliard, Dublin, kind of the whole west, northwest end of Columbus. And so we just started praying, God, what would it look like if we were to plant a campus there? Because we can't do 4 and 5 gatherings at our current space. And so about a year ago, we started praying about this. We started seeking God and asking people's opinions and wisdom and just seeking to figure out what would it look like to launch a campus here. And so this morning has been a year in the making, at least. It's been a time where we've sought wisdom, where we've tried things and failed and rethought and resought God for vision and searched the scriptures and prayed. And so this morning, we're gathering here as one church in multiple campuses, longing to see the mission of God reach and transform the city of Columbus. So I want to just encourage you guys to celebrate with us. And if this is your first time, I want to welcome you. I want to say how excited I am that you're with us. Because this morning, as Joe's already talked about, we're here gathered to proclaim and to respond to the glory of God. So let's go ahead and stand up, and we're going to read our sermon text for this week. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to be wrapped up in the excitement of this day, and I hope we are. I want to celebrate anytime any church that's preaching your gospel is planted in the city. And so, Lord, we do rejoice today, God, but we want to be soberly reminded, Lord, that we rejoice because you are glorious and you are great, not because we are. I pray that you would guide us into all truth this morning, that you'd give us a huge view of you and a very small view of ourselves. And let us know that in Christ, we are in you, set free from ourselves and set free to rejoice and celebrate in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. You guys can have a seat. So this sermon is gonna be a little abnormal. Typically most, the meat and potatoes of our sermon time at Veritas is expositional. We go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, week after week. But we wanted to start this multi-campus plant with basically just 4 weeks digging into who we are as a church, digging into our calling, digging into the vision that God's given for his church, digging into our mission as a church, our passion as a church, and how we are all of this informed by the Bible to be a biblical church. And so this is going to be a bit different. And this week, I'm really going to be laying down and offering a vision for what we exist for who we are and what we exist for. And my hope is that our vision would be at a church that we'd be fixed on God, not on methods or models or about doing it right. As much as we long to grow in all those areas, we want to keep ever before us a vision of God through Christ by the gospel. And you know, if really any church, if you ask, you know, what's your mission statement? I can promise you that at some point in it, whether they're liberal, conservative, no matter what denomination they are, at some point in their vision statement, they're going to say something like, we exist to glorify God. And as well as they should. And I bet if I were to ask most of you, what do you believe your life is for? What do you believe you live for? You would probably at some point, roundabout way, get to the fact that you live and exist for the glory of God. But now if we were to push into that a little bit and actually start asking, well, what does that mean? How do you do that? Why do you exist for the glory of God? Then I imagine we'd have a lot of stammering, a lot of stuttering, a lot of vagueness, and not much clarity as to what it actually means and what we're called to live for the glory of God. And so what I want to talk and dig into is that my deepest concern is that the reason we have no idea how to live for the glory of God is because we rarely ever think about God being glorious. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most revealing thing about a church is her idea of God. He goes on to say that our thoughts about God and our worship, our thoughts about God are to our worship as a foundation is to a building. That wherever our thoughts about God are off, ultimately our worship is going to be off and is going to suffer and one day collapse. So this is far from just being some impractical theological exercise. This is at its very core the most practical thing that we as people can spend time thinking on, considering, growing in, and being transformed in. So you see, when our view of God suffers and diminishes, where we have a small view of God, inevitably we create a vacuum in our heart. Our hearts were created to worship, to think of something big, to celebrate something big, to be consumed by something massive. And so wherever our view of gods are small and diminishing, we create a vacuum in our heart that we have to fill. This is the core of idolatry, because we have to bring in something else for our souls to be all about. We have to fill something with that. And for most of us, we fill this with ourselves. We fill it with thoughts of ourselves, with thoughts of our own grandeur or greatness. Or maybe in a roundabout way, we fill it with thoughts of ourselves about our own patheticness. And we're just consumed with thinking on and thinking on ourselves. And so our idolatry is founded in the fact that we love and treasure ourselves more than God. We are supreme in our own thoughts, where God should be supreme. And if we read through our text, when we read through Isaiah 43, it kind of seems like we're supreme in God's thoughts as well. We read in verses 1 through 4 how God's created us and formed us and redeemed us, how he calls us by name, how he promises us that waters won't overwhelm us, that fires won't consume us. He says that he thinks that we are precious in his sight because he loves us. And so we can really easily read this and think, well, all this must be true because I'm awesome. Of course God thinks this way about me. I'm fantastic. And so we think on this until we keep reading. And so if we look at verses 5 and 7, he again tells us not to fear. He assures us that he's going to be with us. He tells us that there's coming a day when he's going to call out to the four corners of the world, saying, bring my people. But then he brings something that's massively clarifying. He says, bring everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Whom I created for my glory. So all of the fantastic loving language, the things that we read that we just warms our heart about God being for us, being with us, loving us, being precious in his sight, all are true. Yet hear me, it's not because you're awesome. It's because he's awesome. Amen. You are loved. You are precious in God's sight, not because you're awesome, but because a God is awesome. And so God's glory can be something that can be very hard for us to really think through. And as my foundational point is that we can be set free when we enter into, when we trust this and believe this, we can actually be set free from ourselves, which is the best news for you, is to be set free from yourself and set free to actually celebrate something bigger than yourself and to celebrate and to worship God. And so God's glory can be a hard thing to define because it's something that we just throw around all the time, but rarely ever come to think on and consider. Now, basically, God's glory is the manifestation, it's the expression of his brilliance, of his nature, of his character. It's all of that shown to be wonderful and revealed. Or to put it in another way, as I like to think of it, God is who God is. And his glory is God being revealed. His glory is the revelation of God's very nature. So let's take a moment and actually think about God. Truly let this inform us. Because really we can think about a million different attributes of God. There's some fantastic books out there like A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which I already referenced. Systematic Theology by Grudem is fantastic as it kind of digs into the attributes of God. There's great books to really read and figure out and learn from all the different things that are true about God. But for time's sake, I really want to kind of sum all those up this morning into three real categories. That God is all powerful, that God is all knowing, and that God is all good. That these three things really kind of sum up his nature, sum up his character, bring it all into a bit of clarity. And it also reveals that none of us really think rightly about God. All of us suffer in believing one, two, or all three of those. I know some of you out there are struggling to believe any of those, and I'm really glad you're here. Many of you, and probably all of you, suffer with believing one of those. specifically? You know, for some of you, you might really believe, I believe in an all-powerful God. I believe in an all-knowing God. I believe that a God that can do anything and knows what he needs to do, but I really struggle to believe that God's actually good because I have a family member struggling through cancer. Others of you might struggle and believe, oh, I believe that God's good. I believe that he's knowing. I just don't believe he can ultimately do anything about it. I believe that my problems, my life is just too big for God to come in and heal and transform. Others of you might believe in his power and his goodness, but you really don't believe that he even knows. So you believe that God is powerful enough to do anything, that he's good enough to desire to do anything, but you believe he's so distant, so divorced from his creation that he ultimately has no idea what's going on in your life. That he has no idea the sin that you indulge in, the struggles you're facing, the fear that you give into. So you see, where our view of God is deficient, it's the source of all of our sin and behaviors. There is no sinful behavior in your life that doesn't find its deepest root in an insufficient or unworthy view of God. To dig deep and to find out the behaviors that you indulge in have their deepest root in the fact that you're not believing truth about God. And it's his gospel that has to transform that so that your beliefs can be right so that you can live out in light of them. Listen, we are people who are incapable of living any differently than what we believe. So, digging into this, as we are a people who are starting to kind of think rightly about God, if we understand that we think wrongly about God, then how do we think rightly about God? Well, let me start by pointing us to Psalm 19. My heart here is that we would walk away with a massively huge view of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And then in Isaiah 40, speaking again of the stars of the sky, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So what does this tell us about God? Now, we live in a world of about 7 billion people. We hit 7 billion, they estimate, just back in October of 2011. That's an exciting time, I know. You probably celebrated that. So we're about 7 billion people. So thinking about that can kind of start to make you feel a bit small. But most of us have probably been on an airplane at some point in our lives. We've gotten on an airplane and flown, and we can really reach any corner of the globe in a matter of hours. So we can still kind of think about the world and still feel like we matter, that we are something. But if we are to think a bit beyond that we are a pretty small planet in a pretty small solar system. The sun's about 93 million miles away from Earth. So that same flight that got you, from here to Florida in a few hours, going about 500 miles an hour, would take you about 21 years to get to the sun. Now, if you wanted to turn around and go to the edge of our solar system, it would take you about 900 years, all the way out there to Pluto, that demoted planet. You can really tell how old someone is by how much they really feel sorry for Pluto. And I really weep for the kids these days because they just don't live in a world where Pluto's a planet. So, if you wanted to fly out there and maybe console it a bit, it would take you 900 years. Now, if we're going to go beyond our solar system, and we had to speed up the travel a bit, then we have to start talking about how fast light travels. So light travels, if those of you who don't remember high school, 186,000 miles a second. That means in a year, it travels 5.88 trillion miles. And so now if we're going beyond our solar system, if we're going to go out to the closest star to us, it would take us about 4.5 years to get there, going the speed of light. And if we're going to go beyond that, so now our planet lives in a little neighborhood, a little subdivision called the solar system. Now beyond that, our star exists in really like a city for stars called a galaxy. And if we're going to travel across the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, going the speed of light, it would take us about 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. And if we wanted to kind of count the stars of the sky that God knows all by name, to count just the ones in our galaxy, it's about 150 to 200 billion stars just in our galaxy. Now, if you want to go beyond that, because our galaxy, get this, is only one galaxy of about 150 to 200 billion galaxies. So to go beyond our galaxy, if we're going to go visit the next closest galaxy, it would take about 2.5 million light years. And then if we wanted to go beyond that and go to the very edges of our universe, we're talking a trip of about 93 billion years, going the speed of light. To help you out with that perspective, just even looking in our galaxy for how small we are, if our solar system was the size of a quarter, just the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of North America. And that's one galaxy of up to 200 billion. And we just read that all of that, God measured with the span of his hand. And he said, the heavens are going to declare my glory? That'll do. Just holds it up and looks at it. That'll do. Do you feel small? Now go in the other direction, because God's not just a God that knows every star by name and keeps them burning. But if you think about this, that God not only knows every star by name, but we can also read in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we can read in Colossians 1:17 that in him all things hold together. So these are two verses that we can really easily just breeze past because of their context. But to think about this a bit, God isn't just a God that knows every star by name, but every single atom in every single star in every single galaxy across the entire universe, God sovereignly holds together. God sovereignly wills each hydrogen atom to crash into each other, to form fusion, to turn into helium, to release energy so that each star burns. He sovereignly determines for certain atoms to work in certain ways, for molecules to connect together, for carbon to work the way it does, for hydrogen and oxygen to form water the way it does, for the very molecules that our lives are made up by. He sovereignly determines each and every molecule, each and every cell, every single thing he knows and he wills to act. So every moment that passes by is one of unbelievable grace, because the sovereign God of the universe, expending no energy, is willing every single atom in the entire universe to act. I read this on the internet, but basically the number of atoms in the known universe is something like 1 followed by 80 zeros. And God just like, okay. No problem. He's the God that knows every hair on your head, every thought you've had, everything you've ever done. And he preserves his creation, continuing to allow it to act, not because he owes us anything, not because we're great, not because we're doing something so fantastic that God's like, I've got to hold this universe together so that these people can do something awesome. I can't wait to see what they're going to do next. He holds it together because he's great. By his grace. So think about this, though. If that doesn't amaze you, let me apply this to a really specific situation. Those two verses we read, talking about Jesus holding all things together, we're talking about Jesus. They were talking about the Jesus that hung on the cross. So as Jesus was being crucified, he was sovereignly willing the molecules in the nails, the iron molecules, to be harder than his flesh, to tear his skin. He was willing the wood of the cross to be rugged and strong to hold him up. He was willing his lungs to fill with fluid. He was willing and allowing his body to send off synapses saying, you are in excruciating pain over and over and over and over again. And in all of this, he willed that to happen, feeling the fullness of pain for our sin. And maybe even the most shocking is that he allowed and willed for the air to carry the sound waves of his own creation mocking him and blaspheming him. That's the sovereignty. That's the power. That's the massiveness of the God that we worship. A God that is beyond the greatest and largest things that we can ever imagine, and yet is more intimately involved in the tiniest things that we can always ignore. He's huge. He's bigger than we can ever think. He is all power. He creates and upholds the universe, and it doesn't make him tired for a moment. He's never worn out. He knows every single star and every single atom in all of the universe. He knows every head on your hair, and I've said that twice now. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every thought that you've thought and everything you've done. And yet he's also perfectly morally righteous. He's perfectly good. In fact, the word good really only makes sense because we're saying that things are good in so much as they align with the nature of God. Goodness isn't something that we apply to God. God is the standard of goodness. Things are only good when they are like God. And so it's radical to think like this. It's radical to have thoughts about God that are this big. But if God is this powerful, if he's this all-knowing, if he's this morally righteous and unable to be in the presence of sin, how is this good news to us? Because this is terrifying to sinful people who every single day think more about our own greatness and our own glory than we do his. Well, look with me into Exodus 33:17, and we're going to look into Moses. And here the Lord says to Moses, he says, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. So Moses here is longing to see the glory of God. He's begging for God to show him his glory. And God in his grace is saying, Moses, I can't show you my glory. But what I can do is I can allow it to pass by you. And while I pass by you, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, while all of my glory and power, all of my omnipotence, my omniscience, and my perfect goodness passes before you, and I proclaim my name, the very name of my nature. I will shield you from that. And then what I'll allow you to see is my back. And basically another way of understanding that is I'll allow you to see the after effects of what my glory does as I pass by. So God does this, passes by, and we learn in the next chapter that Moses, after that experience, comes down the mountain to the nation of Israel, and his face is shining, just shining bright with get this, shining because Moses was exposed to the after effect of the back of the glory of God. And that shined with such beauty that the people of Israel couldn't bear to look at him. In fact, they begged him to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be exposed in their sinfulness. That's the ferociousness of God's glory. All that I just described, that massive, that is how ferocious that is before us as sinful people. That, and truly, it's God's grace that when we are in sin, apart from Christ, that he would shield us from actually being exposed to that glory. So keep all that in mind, and then look with me here at 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7. And it says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, speaking of the old law, speaking of the law that Moses brought down off that mountain, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Continuing on down lower, it says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that experience that Moses had of beholding the glory of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says, that was nothing. That's like a candle compared to the brightness of the sun. And that is what in Christ we enter into with an unveiled face. That we are invited into to see and behold, to rejoice in and to celebrate, to have no fear, to have total confidence, because we are approaching this glory in one who is the very revelation of that glory. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So this God of all galaxies, who is sovereign over every atom, chose to show his glory. And if you've missed everything else I've said, hear this. The most glorious thing that God did to reveal himself wasn't all of that. It was the fact that he came to this speck of dust in a corner of the universe that wouldn't even show up on a map. He came to this speck as a man to a tiny nation in a tiny corner of this tiny world to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die the death we deserve, so that we who cherish our glory more than his could be brought into relationship with him. That's how God
most fully, most clearly reveals his glory was through the act of grace when Christ became man, was crucified on our behalf, and was resurrected to eternal life so that we might have eternal life with him. Let that sink in and let that transform our hearts. The transforming glory, the way that God rejoices to be celebrated, the way that we get to join him, and the way that, get this, us as a church can exist for the glory of God is by being a church in the gospel. By being a church that's found in Christ, not thinking that we are doing anything fantastic, but rejoicing in the fact that God already has. Rejoicing in the fact that in Christ, we can be brought into relationship with God, transformed into ever-increasing glory, into the very image of Christ. So all of the massiveness, all of the transcendence, all of the just words fail me. All of that of God, and he chooses to be glorified in forgiving and reconciling us into relationship with him. And now I want to close with talking for a moment about responding to this. I thought about just not having any application and just leaving us with that. But I just want to draw our attention to the fact that something this magnificent, God's glory, must bring about a response. It must elicit a response. It's not something that we can just walk away from, that we can be indifferent towards. We must respond. And really, the fantastic thing is that our hearts, as I said earlier, were created to worship. In fact, there's like a consummation of our joy and our celebration when we respond to what we are beholding. I experienced this very well. I love college football, and I also had an infant daughter this fall. And so she was being put to bed, and my wife was actually asleep on the couch because she has been caring for our, at that time, two-month-old. And I'm staying up late watching this football game. And my favorite team wins in a last second. And in that moment, I had to jump up and celebrate. And I wanted to scream, and I wanted to run around the room and high-five, but there was nobody even awake to celebrate with me. So I tried to get online and to tweet my celebration, and that was like the least satisfying thing in the world. And so I'm sitting here going, what can I do to celebrate what I've just witnessed? And because I couldn't rejoice and respond in community and spread that and share that, what I was beholding, as tiny and as absurd as it is to even call a college football game glorious after what we've been talking about this morning, my soul was still kind of brought down because I couldn't celebrate rightly. And so what I encourage us to do is, this being true, let's celebrate, let's rejoice, let's worship. Let's be a church that gathers freely, knowing that we can worship, knowing that we've been invited into Christ, and that we have the privilege of worshiping the God that we just described. Let's be a church that has a radical vision for community, because we no longer live for ourselves, because we realize how tiny we are. Yet we can realize also how massively and precious each person that we're in community with is to God. Where we serve each other selflessly because we realize how radically we've been served by a God who owed us nothing. Where we are radically on mission because we can't imagine not proclaiming the truth that we behold. Where we learn deeply because we ache to have bigger and bigger and bigger thoughts of God, rather than just being more and more and more consumed with how we're doing and looking within. And I'm not saying it's wrong to search your soul, but it is an ironic reality that the more that we've been consumed by the Western reality of self-help, the more depressed we get. We were created to behold something much bigger than ourselves. So let's be a church that worships and enjoys how glorious he is. and recognizes that as we approach communion, that as radical as every galaxy and all the universe is, the most glorious thing that we get to behold God in is the fact that he became man to die your death so that you could trust in him and be brought into relationship with him. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you to respond by worshiping, to repent knowing that you've treasured your tiny life greater than the God of all creation, but to come to him and know that in him you have all the freedom to be brought into something greater than yourself.